in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning and we are about to read the scriptures, we pray, Lord, that the ministry of the word, whether it be the reading of the scripture, the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, may you strengthen a very weak vessel. May you give clarity of thought and speech. Lord, may Christ minister his word this morning from this pulpit without the hindrance of a man getting in the way. Speak to us your word with clarity, cogency, urgency, effectually, we pray. But Lord, just as important, may we have the spirit and the presence of mind to receive the word, to heed the word, to hide the word in our hearts, lest we sin against you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue our study of this wonderful book, which is more likely a sermon. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading with verse 6, so we have some context here. And we'll read through verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. If you have your Bibles in front of you, I'd encourage you to keep them open. And in just a moment, I'm going to draw your attention to verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is continuing to compare two different ministries, two different covenants. The ministry of the Old Covenant, which is often referred to in the book of Hebrews as the First Covenant. And it's identified with Mount Sinai. So you have the exodus of God's people from Egypt. He delivers them from Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he formally enters into a treaty, a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that's referred to as the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant. And then you have, in contrast to that covenant, you have the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And what you have here is the author of Hebrews highlighting and developing the insufficiency, the weakness, and the provisional nature of the Old Covenant of Mount Sinai, and that covenant represented by Mount Sinai, or represented by Moses and the law. And the fact that that is obsolete now that Christ has come and there's a new covenant, there's a better covenant. And he's emphasizing and highlighting the weakness of the Old Covenant relative to the New Covenant. And if you look at verse 15 begins with this statement, "And for this reason," which should raise a question, what reason? "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the New Covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the First Covenant. But those who are called may receive that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So, for this reason, for the reason that all the transgressions, and children, transgression might seem like a really big word, but it's really simple, and you know it well because you've done a lot of it in your life. Transgression has to do with showing no regard for God's law and breaking his law. So if God put a no trespassing sign up and said, you cannot enter past this sign, and you cannot travel or go on this piece of real estate, you show no regard for the no trespassing sign, you go around the sign and you proceed to walk through the place that you're not supposed to walk. We've all done that, right? I know I have. Especially if there's a really good fishing hole on the other side, and no other way to get there. The temptation is a very real temptation. And our flesh is incapable of ultimately delighting and submitting to God's law. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans. And therefore, under the influence of sin, as we break and transgress God's law, the author of Hebrews is saying all this multitude of transgressions have been committed under the Old Covenant, the First Covenant. There's ultimately been no atonement for this. The blood of bulls and goats and calves, the blood of sacrificial animals, the blood required by the Mosaic Law, Mount Sinai, and that whole system, it's a ceremonial cleansing, and it's an outward cleansing. It's like a teacher, a tutor, that teaches you about your sin, confronts you with your sin. And the fact that the sacrifices are offered day after day and year after year is a testimony to the fact that these sacrifices ultimately do not atone for your sins, because if they atone for your sins, you wouldn't have to repeat them continually. But they are weak and inadequate. And their whole purpose here, according to the author of Hebrews, is they are copies. They are shadows of something that's real. The reality. Calvin, in his commentary in Hebrews, compares them to sketches of an artist, how an artist begins and he has his canvas before him and he sketches out what he is about to paint. And if you compare the sketch with the actual painting, you can tell that there's a resemblance between what is sketched by the artist in the very beginning stages of his work versus the full picture in its completed form. But the sketch and the full picture are not the same. The shadow always points away from itself. It points to the reality that it depends upon to cast the shadow. And, you know, so personally speaking, there's many times I've been walking down the street, walking down a road, or riding a bicycle, and I see a shadow of a vehicle emerging. And that shadow, every time there's been a vehicle, there's never been a shadow emerge and I look and there's no vehicle. Every time there's always been a vehicle. I have never been deceived by a shadow. I've been run over by a lot of shadows, no injuries. And thank goodness for the shadow, because I took caution, because I knew that the real thing was right on the heels of the shadow. And I made sure I stayed on the right side of the lane and didn't venture in the way of an oncoming vehicle because of the shadow. The shadow can hit me, no problem, no injuries, no substance. It points to something else. And so it is with the Levitical priesthood, all the sacrifices prescribed by the law, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple after that in Jerusalem. All these things are copies, shadows, sketches of something real. And the reality is Christ. The reality is Christ. As we do covenant theology in Reform circles, there's a lot of discussion about the two things in terms of continuity and discontinuity. And where is there discontinuity with the old, and where is there continuity? Well, the author of Hebrews is saying that the shadows associated with the law and the old covenant are shadows of something real. And Jesus Christ is the better priest in the order of Melchizedek. He offers the better sacrifice. He's the better temple. He's the reality. And therefore, there's a connection, there's a relationship here, but there is discontinuity. The old covenant is not the new covenant. Yes, is there administration of the covenant of grace in the old covenant? Yes, there is. But the old covenant structure and the old covenant itself is not the new covenant. And the emphasis here, by and large, it's both. The relationship between the two is certainly a part of this. But the discontinuity and the fact that the old covenant is weak and provisional and temporary, and with the coming of Christ, it's passed away. And therefore, Jews who go back and leave Christian worship, and they worship as Jews, are apostatizing. They are rejecting the reality, now that the reality has been represented by Christ. He's present, and he has established the new covenant. One of the best ways to understand the old covenant is to just go back and read about the establishment, whether it be in Exodus, and then also about the reaffirmation of the old covenant before God's people entered the land of promise, which you have in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. You have a very concise reference to this in Joshua chapter 8 as well. And what you have pictured is this. You have two mountains. You have God's people divided between the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And from one mountain and the other mountain, you have this liturgy where the blessings are pronounced and the curses are pronounced, both. And the blessings are very much specific to the nation of Israel and their existence in the land of promise. And God is either going to curse them in the land, or he's going to bless them in the land. And the ultimate curse is being removed from the land, defeated by your enemies, and removed from the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, cursed be anyone who does not confirm. I didn't say that quite clearly in my speech. Make sure that's heard. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. And then all the people said, amen. May it be. We agree to this. So after Moses dies, is there a mediator for the old covenant? Who's the mediator? And Moses dies outside the land of promise. looking into the land, but never entering the land. Where's the mediator? See, this is the argument in verse 15. And for this reason, he, capitalized, is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The most important blessing is redemption and the eternal inheritance. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes reference to the fact that our sins committed under the law that God forbear. And now with Christ and the establishment of the new covenant, no forbearance. Atonement. Forgiveness. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he swears, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 28:9. All conditional. That's another thing Reformed people have talked a lot about. Conditional versus non-conditional. The old covenant is conditional and there's no mediator. Conditional and no mediator. And you see this with the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets, the entire history of the nation of Israel, is recorded through the lens of Deuteronomy. And God raises up prophets who come to them, and he speaks to them and confronts them with their sin and calls them to repentance and warns them that if they don't turn away from their sins, God is going to bring impending judgment. The curses are going to get worse. But then the prophet also announces, there's this other covenant. There's this other promise. And that's often the language. There's this other promise for those who trust in the Lord. There's this other promise. There's this other promise. And that precedes Mount Sinai. Herein lies the problem. Prior to Mount Sinai, God had already made a covenant. There's an earlier covenant. Then this earlier covenant was not conditional. At least it was not conditional on the obedience of God's people. I believe it was definitely conditional, but it was conditional upon the obedience of the promised mediator, Jesus Christ. In this earlier covenant that God swore, we often refer to it as the Abrahamic covenant, but in reality, the covenant is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that in Genesis chapter 15 with the making of the bloody isle, because we have the fire pot, the oven, and then we have the flaming torch. Two manifestations of God's presence, both including fire. And it's the manifestations of God's presence that pass through the bloody isle as Abraham is on the sideline. And therefore, what you have represented is the Father and the Son and the eternal Son of God represents Abraham and the elect seed. Listen as I read from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. This is very helpful. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed. Seed there is capitalized, and that's appropriate. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say in quotations, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed, capitalized, who is Christ. So the Apostle Paul is saying that the promise made to Abraham, the seed, was actually made to Christ. And it goes back into eternity. It precedes Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. It even precedes Genesis 3:15. It goes back. Because the Apostle Paul also tells us elsewhere that before the foundations of the earth, the elect were chosen in Christ. They were chosen as a people even before the foundations of the earth, and they were given by the Father to the Son on the condition that the eternal Son of God would assume human flesh and blood, that he would be born of a woman under the law, and that he would function as a mediator, and by his death he would establish the covenant of grace, the new covenant. The covenant that was established through types and shadows in Genesis 15 was never actually established by the blood that saves until we get to Calvary, until we get to the death of Jesus Christ. And then it's established through the blood of Christ, mediated directly by Jesus Christ without types and shadows. And one of the big differences between the covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the covenant of grace as the new covenant under the administration of Jesus Christ directly is that the promise of the Spirit of God, Pentecost, has been pouring out upon God's people, where God's people now are inhabited by the Holy Spirit in a way that they didn't enjoy in the Old Testament, to a much greater measure. Now, no one comes to faith apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, listen as I continue to read from Galatians. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, it's Mount Sinai, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the Apostle Paul is saying that 430 years after Genesis chapter 15, and the formal, historical inauguration, outward formal inauguration of the covenant of grace, in a historical sense, that everything represented by that covenant, the covenant of grace, everything represented by what God promised to the seed, Jesus Christ, that it did not come about by the law, but neither did the law fundamentally change or alter the previous covenant. And that's why he starts this, and I started reading with verse 15, because in verse 15 he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. The whole point is, and of course the most common covenant we're all aware of is marriage. Do you renegotiate your marriage? No. The covenant is either intact or it's not intact. And if this is true on a human level, of a human covenant, how much truer is this of a covenant between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? This covenant cannot be annulled. It can never expire. There can never be a divorce. And it can't fundamentally be changed. What's promised can be realized. And that's what we have, promise and fulfillment relative to Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. Verse 18, which is the last verse I'll read from this section in Galatians. For if the inheritance is of the law, he's saying, if what was promised to Abraham was secured by the obedience of God's people through observing the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, compare that to verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What promise? The same promise that God made to Abraham and his spiritual seed. It's only through the establishment of the new covenant by the death of Jesus Christ and his mediation, that the conscience of God's people are cleansed from dead works, from the guilt of sin. Ultimately, it's only by the application of the blood of Christ to you that you are cleansed and washed, not just from the guilt of sin, but from bondage to dead works. Otherwise, apart from this cleansing and this washing, you are so hardwired for law, you will be convinced you have to do something to secure the promise, to bring about the promise. Rather than resting, rather than just clinging to Christ, you will always be engaged in some kind of dead works apart from the cleansing of your conscience from dead works. God has to do that for you. You cannot do it for yourself. You are completely incapable of cleansing your conscience of dead works. You will do something. Some kind of virtue signaling. Some kind of meriting you will engage in relative to God. Because you intuitively know. Somebody has to do the work. Something has to be done. It's not done by you. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel. That's the benefit of the mediator. You're saved by works. It's the work of Christ. You're definitely saved by works. It's the work of Christ. Both his suffering and his active obedience. His active and passive obedience, both are required. Look at verse 17. For a testator, a testament, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, here's the great debate. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 here, is the author of Hebrews speaking of a last will and testament in conjunction with the new covenant, or is this just exclusively the new covenant? You know why this is so difficult? Because the same Greek word is used for last will and testament and covenant. It's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word for testament and covenant. John Calvin believes that the author of Hebrews is definitely appealing to the idea of a last will and testament because of the emphasis here upon this not being effective until the death of the testator and the idea of inheritance and promise. And when you look at from that perspective, it really looks like there's a last will and testament in play, especially on the idea that the testator, none of this promise is received. You know, you can have this will, you can have this inheritance in terms of a last will, but none of that becomes effective until the testator, the person who wrote the will, the person whose will it belongs to, they have to die. And until that happens, that will has no effect. They have to die. And how many families have gathered together after the death of a loved one? And they've heard the reading of the will. And there's always an executor of the will. And sometimes they're shocked at what's in the will. But the will becomes effective with the death of the testator. And this is not a hill I'm going to die on in terms of, is it last will and testament or new covenant? I will die in the fact that it's definitely the new covenant. But I'm of the opinion that the Word of God is so rich that it's like a diamond in the sense that you turn turn it, and there's all these ways it throws the light, and it's complex. And with the death of Christ, the inheritance has been secured. And his resurrection, and his ascension, and his enthronement. And then he pours out the Holy Spirit. So there's definitely that at play. But there's no doubt the new covenant has to be established in blood. In Genesis 15, there's blood, and the old covenant, the blood of animals, was applied to all the articles, the furniture, the people, the documents. And if that was required to establish an old covenant with all of its weakness, shadow, copy, if that's required of the old, how much truer is that of the new covenant? And the one whose blood was shed was the mediator. Was the mediator. And therefore, through the death of the mediator and the establishment of the new covenant, the fact that now it is administered directly by Christ, without types, without copies, without shadows, you are assured. You are assured that even while you struggle with sin, even as your conscience accuses you, you are assured of God's forgiveness. And in the preaching of the gospel, in the preaching of Christ and through this message, the Lord continues to cleanse your conscience from dead works. And you have to have that. Without that, you're going to cling to something you do. You need the Lord to cleanse your conscience from any kind of confidence you might have in you and what you do, your religious practice, your religious service to the Lord. It all has to be done out of gratitude, thankfulness, thanksgiving for what you've received, as opposed to trying to merit something from the Lord, instead of trying to twist his arm, instead of this idea, well, I deserve this because I've... There is no such thing as entitlement in Christianity relative to you and what you do. The only thing you deserve is hell and damnation. Period. End of story. The forgiveness of sins, the eternal inheritance you receive, it's all received because of Christ and his faithfulness, because of his death, his shed blood, because of his righteousness and what he has done. One of the great problems of Christianity today is people are so inward focused, they're so focused upon their experience and themselves and hearing Jesus in their heart and whispering. It's all inward, inward, inward. That's called Eastern mysticism. That's the New Age movement. That's a different religion. It's a radically different religion, and it's invaded Christianity terribly. It's here in Linden. It's alive and well in the city of Linden. All this inward subjectiveness. Your salvation was accomplished completely outside of you. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago. And it's the Holy Spirit then who applies. Christ, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, his blood is applied to you. You're born again, regenerated. He continues to renew and wash and revive and restore and strengthen. It's the work of Christ, even sanctification. It's God's grace. So this morning's sermon is really about the triumph of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Children, if your fathers ask you over dinner today or lunch, what was this sermon about? It was about the weakness of Moses and the law and the triumph of Jesus Christ. and his death and the grace of God. Because he died, I live. Because he died, I'm forgiven. Because he died, my transgressions, no more. I live because he died. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Continue to wash our conscience from the dead works that we are so inclined to do and to cling to. Lord, continue to, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, help us to internalize the gospel. It's not intuitive to us. Press upon us this gospel. Work it deep within us that we might understand the grace of God, that we might live our lives no longer under the bondage of guilt, a conscience plagued with shame and guilt, preventing us from praying, preventing us from worshiping, preventing us from serving and seeking you in thanksgiving. Lord, produce within us a great sense of indebtedness because we understand what we have received. Produce within us overwhelming thanksgiving, we pray, that we might live our lives thankful, happy, a happiness, a thankfulness, ultimately not dependent upon the circumstances of this life, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.